Good morning. I'm so glad to see a good crowd of people here early in the morning to hear our next capstone presentations. I'm happy to introduce Randy Keener this morning. He'll be our first capstone presenter, and I'm just going to read from the material that Randy sent me because I think you expressed yourself quite well here. This is Randy's biographical information. Randy graduated from Heston College in 2006 and Goshen College in 2008 with a history major and a peace studies minor. In 2009, he began his seminary studies at the EMU Pennsylvania campus. After 1 year of study there, he hiked the Appalachian Trail, and 6 days after hiking the Appalachian Trail, moved to Harrisonburg to begin school here at this campus. He writes, "The past 2 years I've been a resident director at EMU. This campus is literally where I sleep, eat my meals, work, worship, and go to school." So Randy is very enmeshed in our community here. Randy has two parents, Herb and Barb, who reside in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, and a sister, Lori, who lives in Lancaster City, as well as a brother and sister-in-law and niece, Mike, Carrie, and Autumn, who all live in Lancaster City. In the fall, Randy will be joining them in Lancaster City. He'll be starting a CPE residency at Lancaster General Hospital. Welcome, Randy.
Thank you, Joni, for that introduction. To my friends, mentors, professors, and fellow students, thank you for coming today to hear my capstone presentation, and thank you for the support that you have given to me in the last 4 years of my seminary studies. The words that I say this morning, I say humbly, and I hope that they can remain a part of a bigger conversation that continues. In 2010, I thru-hiked the Appalachian Trail. With a close college friend and many other wonderful people that I would meet along the way. I found out quickly that the trail community is not the typical Americans enamored with violence, individualism, and consumerism, but rather it was a small slice of people largely frustrated with mainstream American culture, seeking a refuge from it on the trail. I was happy to learn that more people than I would have expected cared about the issue of sustainable living. I too believe it's an important issue, and I was eager to share that with others. Yet one of the things that I have come to realize in my time since the trail is that I often spoke of sustainability with my friends in very reductionistic kind of ways. I was more concerned with making sure they knew that Mennonites care about the earth, community, social justice, and peace, being quick to separate myself from the Bible Belt Christians that most of them knew about and often labeled most of Christianity with. I lamented how I could so proudly talk about my Mennonite identity, yet rarely the particularity of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, or the life of the church in any substantial or robust way. Now, 3 years removed from my time in the trail, I celebrate the common good of people from different places working toward a more sustainable world. But yet I am also aware that it can be far too easy to stop with the common practices and forget the particular theological undergirding that informs the practice. Therefore, this project asks, what might it look like to be particular when it comes to ethical practices, specifically a practice around sustainable living? I believe Wendell Berry begins to answer this question when he states, "The significance and ultimately the quality of the work we do is determined by the understanding of the story in which we are taking part." Therefore, I suggest in this project that the practice of creation care from a Christian perspective needs to be embodied within a narrative that is interesting to a watching world. In this community, the church, its practices are aimed toward the kingdom of God and witness to God's intention for the material and spirit unity of creation that has been made possible in Jesus Christ. The Appalachian Trail is one of the longest continuous marked footpaths in the world, measuring roughly 2,180 miles in length. People from all across the world come to hike the trail, often just to get away from the busyness of life or to find self-meaning in life. Often people are just trying to find a simpler life. Of those that I met and interviewed who practice sustainable living, very few do it from a distinctly Christian framework. Rather, I found that a large percentage of thru-hikers self-described as humanist, atheist, mystic, spiritual seeker, or some kind of spiritual humanism. I found multiple themes that came out of my conversations within the community. I will name three general themes. I'm not attempting to give a single story to the Appalachian Trail community, but these were kind of reoccurring things that I heard. Many believe science more and more that global warming and climate change is a very real and significant threat. Furthermore, there is a keen awareness of the United States' consumption, unlike any other nation, in energy demand that affects global warming. Number two, experience. This was a personal issue, because many grew up in families that practiced it, and thus it shaped them to do it also. Furthermore, there was a sense of honoring those that went before them who also cared about the issue by they themselves caring about it. There is a real awareness that the very trail we were walking on is threatened by humans' interaction with the world. And the third, simply put, it's what everyone should do. I suggest this motivation is connected to a sort of natural law. Classically, this refers to the use of reason to analyze human nature, both social and personal, and from that deduce rules of moral behavior. It was as if care for the earth was a basic human obligation, and everyone had a part to play in that. By and large, the trail culture was very spiritual, and even felt a deep connection to the earth. However, they were not very excited about religion or the church. Thus, work for the common good is what was often celebrated. More than that, there's a belief in humanity, a deep liberalism that sees more hope than despair. Being particular, an Anabaptist perspective on creation care. Many people today, including many Christians, do not find creation care important because they hold an unbiblical spiritualizing of the material world. Spiritualizing is the view that creation has no value in itself, but only as it points us to spiritual realities. The misuse of the Bible thus logically accompanies the abuse of nature. If you are going to destroy creatures without respect, you will want to reduce them to materiality. You will want to deny that there is spirit or truth in them, just as you are wont to believe that the only holy or ensouled creatures are humans, or only Christian humans. When people spiritualize that which is physical, then the material world has no value intrinsically. At that point, people can do with the physical as they will, using and abusing it for their purposes without regard to its own integrity and well-being. Wendell Berry puts it this way: if we divide reality into two parts, spiritual and material, and hold that only the spiritual is good or desirable, then our relation to the material creation becomes arbitrary, having only the quantitative or mercenary value that we have in fact, and for this reason assigned to it. Thus we become the judges, and thus inevitably the destroyers of a world we did not make. However, I believe scripture from the beginning of salvation history reveals a God who desires the material and the spirit world to be fully united. Humans themselves, made out of clay, undeniably joined to the earth, yet also breathed into life by the Spirit of God. Flesh and spirit, body and soul, material world and spirit world, one, and God called it good. Yet through sin, the material and spirit world was broken. Unity was broken. From that point on, the created world was subject to futility and was, according to the Apostle Paul, placed under bondage to decay, so that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Thus, there is a fundamental question: how can the unity of spirit and material, the harmony, intimacy, and wholeness that God intended for us in creation, be restored back to its intended right relationship? In short, how can heaven and earth be joined together again? The biblical narrative shows how over and over we see God calling a people back to the wholeness of body and spirit for which they were intended. God shows this largely by the way God makes his presence known in the material, physical world. Consider the burning bush, waters that part in the Red Sea, manna that falls from the sky, commandments on the stone. God makes his presence known most clearly in the incarnation. God revealed himself not as a spiritual abstraction, but in the tangible, physical form of a real human being through the earthly material stuff of life. Yet Jesus was also not just another human being. He performed miracles, he calmed storms, he cast out demons, he fed crowds with only a few fish and loaves of bread, and Jesus himself rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven. New Testament scholar Dorothy Jean Weaver, professor here at EMS, has thought about this issue extensively and says, quote, "The implications of incarnation theology for our approach to environmental issues are simple and at the same time profound. Material creation, the everyday ordinary stuff of life, is of utmost significance in the divine scheme of things. This is so not only because God, through Jesus Christ, has created this matter, but even more because God in Jesus Christ has chosen to enter into the realm of the created matter. If the incarnation shows us the intention of God's plan for the material and spirit world to be fully connected, then the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection over death ultimately makes that unity possible. In the Colossians scripture, we see that through the blood of Jesus' cross, God reconciled to himself all things. Indeed, in the cross, not only humanity is reconciled back to God, but all things, including this very earth. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection into new life reveals the need for transformation in Jesus Christ. This is commonly called in the Anabaptist tradition the new birth, or living in the resurrection. Anabaptists at their best interpret this new life not just for humans, but for the entire created world. The work of the church is always aware and looks forward to the ultimate and final resurrection, when all of creation will be redeemed and fully reconciled back to God. Indeed, it's important how one interprets the study of the end times, for it does have implications for creation care. The new heavens and the new earth does not mean only saving the earth from oppression or ecological collapse. And it certainly does not mean disembodied souls for eternal life in heaven, with the total destruction of this material world. Rather, I believe the new heaven and the new earth means reconciliation between earth and heaven, the heavenly city descending to earth as seen in Revelation chapter 21, the reign of God that is in some way the reconstitution of the whole creation through God's work in Jesus Christ. Salvation history continues to be embodied and told within the Christian tradition through the community that is called the church. If the Colossians text states that Jesus is the image of God in verse 15, then the church also makes Jesus Christ known as its body in verse 18. Pilgrim Marpeck, a 16th century Anabaptist leader, commonly referred to the church as the continuing incarnation of Jesus Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it Christ existing as community. And here is the point. The church exists not just to work for the common good, but to point to Christ. Furthermore, the work we do is not out of human ability or intellect. Rather, the same spirit given to the church at Pentecost also empowers the body of Christ. And therefore, it again comes back to the physical and spirit being one. Here are material bodies that are infused with the Spirit of God that exists as a witness to the Creator and the creation as it was intended to be. Anabaptist historian John Roth, professor at Goshen College, is aware of both of the tendencies on the one end of the church to disembody salvation, and on the other side to make faith into merely following a moral teacher. Roth says it this way, "Because we are embodied souls, our ethics will always be expressed in concrete practices that are ultimately acts of witness to a God that is reconciling all things back to right relationship. Yet in the same way, because we are ensouled bodies, ethics will always be a form of worship and witness. Our practices can never be reduced to our hard work or good efforts." So how do these two narratives interact? First, I suggest that they need to be in conversation. There has to be relationship with broader culture. Not only does the church need relationship with broader culture, but it needs to know the questions that culture is asking. As I engaged in conversations, I learned quickly that the people on the trail value community very deeply. On whatever issue I found, a reoccurring theme that came up over and over is that it's best, ethics are best learned and practiced corporately, not individually. A large reason people want to hike the trail is to learn from other people and to gain insights from one another. I was able to celebrate the community aspect that they brought, but also asked the question of how community from a distinctly Christian perspective might look different. I find Stanley Hauerwas helpful in this area. On the topic of learning in community, Hauerwas says, justification of our moral principles and assertions cannot be done from the point of view of anyone, but rather requires a tradition of moral wisdom. Such a tradition is not a deposit of unchanging moral truth, but is made up of the lives of men and women who are constantly testing and developing that tradition through their own struggle to live it. The maintenance of such a tradition requires a community, across time, sufficient to sustain the journey from one generation to the next. The Christian word for such a community is church, end quote. Here, Hauerwas sees the need of a community that can learn from each other its moral principles. There are many on the trail who also believe that it's better to learn morals from each other, not on our own. So I see this place of similarity as providing a great opportunity to show how in the Christian tradition it's been important that ethics are learned and practiced together, but also be clear to name the particularity of Jesus Christ for the church as a specific model that the church seeks to imitate and grow into as a communal body. In my conversations, I also found that many on the trail have negative stereotypes towards fundamentalism and some evangelical Christianity. Indeed, it should be noted that an Anabaptist ethic on creation care is particular to not just secular thought, but to mainstream evangelical Christianity as well. One of the most common starting points for evangelical Christians in the topic of creation care is the mandate to take care of my creation, as seen in the beginning of Genesis. The Evangelical Climate Initiative argues largely out of God's mandate to Adam to care for the Garden of Eden, and that is therefore a moral obligation to work to mitigate climate change. While I think these verses are important and they certainly do inform a creation care ethic, I don't think it's a very good starting point because it fails to root creation care fundamentally in what God has done through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the church's participation in that narrative. Indeed, creation care from the perspective that I am interested is not first born out of an obligation to do something or a set of rules to follow. Rather, as Hauerwas states, quote, the moral life is to be seen as a journey through life sustained by fidelity to the cross of Christ, which brings a joy fulfillment no law can ever embody, end quote. Thomas Merton refers to this thought when he says, quote, we make ethics an invitation to a way of life that is joyful and fulfilling in itself, rather than simply a series of obligations or duties, or even worse, endless rules and regulations that we must follow in order to avoid killing ourselves and our children. The celebration of the world around us in all of its rich complexity and mystery is not unrelated to the right treatment of nature. End quote. Furthermore, there is also particularity in an Anabaptist ethic that differs from both a largely secular and a largely evangelical approach, and this became clear in my conversations on the trail as well. An evangelical approach is focused more on effectiveness than faithfulness, in my perspective. But yet there is no guarantee that our efforts for creation care and sustainability will even be effective in mitigating climate change. Theologian John Howard Yoder writes, the key to the obedience of God's people is not their effectiveness, but their patience. The triumph of the right is assured not by the might that comes to the aid of the right. The triumph of the right, although it is assured, is sure because of the power of the resurrection, and not because of any calculation of causes and effects. The relationship between the obedience of God's people and the triumph of God's cause is not a relationship of cause and effect, but one of cross and resurrection. End quote. Hauerwas agrees and further says that the first task of the church is not to try and change the world or I would say the first task of the church is not to try and make the United States a more sustainable and ecologically friendly place, but rather it is to be a people, an ecclesia called out from the world, whose task is to form a people who live in accordance with the nonviolent way of Jesus. In conclusion, I suggest that the church can reclaim the importance of particularity by reclaiming the way it stands out as an interesting and different community. If we start with God, Howard Wass says, that's not very interesting to a watching world. What is interesting is that God encountered in Jesus Christ requires the formation of a community distinct from the world, exactly because of the kind of God that God is. And so we do need to be a peculiar people in order to make any validity of who this God is that we claim to be true. At the beginning of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says he is introducing the reader to a simple, no-frills faith. But he warns that this is only a rest stop. He says, quote, "I hope no reader will suppose that mere Christianity is here put forward as an alternative to the creeds of the existing communities. It is more like a hall out of which doors open into several rooms. If I can bring anyone into the hall, I shall have done what I attempted to do. But it is in the rooms, the church, not in the hall, that there are fires and chairs and meals. The hall is a place to wait in, not a place to live in." As I think about what it means to be particular on the Appalachian Trail, I come to appreciate more than ever what it means to move from the hall to the room, where there are fires and chairs and meals. It is around those chairs within our particular theological traditions, seeking to be the body of Christ, that important conversations are had, both within our community and with those looking in. It is around those chairs that the church learns together how to faithfully practice and live as the body of Christ. And it is around those chairs that spirit and material are in union, just as Jesus was the Word made flesh. And it is around those chairs that we witness to the present and coming kingdom of God being made known on this very earth as it is in heaven. Amen.